Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Daniel chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 24, however you can do that. If you have a phone, I know that's going to be tough, but if you have a Bible, you can put fingers in both places. About a year ago, some of you might remember that I preached through the first three quarters of Daniel chapter 11. And so finally, here we are. I'm going to get around to preaching through the last one quarter of this incredible chapter. And so bear with me a little bit as I kind of set the context for you and do a little bit of review. And so I want to start with a little show and tell. And just before the pandemic occurred, the end of 2019, Paul and I led a group, from this church, to Israel for an Israel tour. Some of you, how many of you were on that tour? Some of you raising your hands. Awesome. So you'll kind of be happy about what you're going to see here in a second. So there's about 50 people that went on this tour, and while we were there, we saw this model of the temple and the whole temple area in Jerusalem, and you should see this up on the slide there. Pretty cool looking model, if I do say so, of the temple as would have probably looked like in Jesus' day. And when I read parts of the Bible like Matthew 24, this is what I see in my mind. And so Matthew 24, verse 1, it says this: Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now you can imagine how impressive that would have been as Jesus is in the temple area with the courts, with all these buildings. You see like another view there of what that temple and the temple mount would have looked like. And the disciples are looking at this and they're just like, wow, this is amazing. Jesus, this is incredible. And it is. It was. From a human standpoint. But then look at what Jesus says, continuing on in Matthew 24. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? In other words, okay, let's talk about all these things that you're looking at right now. Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Wow. That would have been, if you think about it, that would have been a very shocking statement to the disciples and anybody else who happened to be hearing what he was saying. What? Well, I want to show you a couple other pictures. Here you can see Mike Voss, and he's standing around what's left of the actual Temple Mount. And there's something that's in the background. What do you see in the background? Rocks. Okay? Well, let's look at this next picture. That's what's in the background. That's what's there when you go to Jerusalem and you see what's left of what Jesus was talking about. Literally, fulfillment of what he said in Matthew 24, some 2,000 years before. So we can go there. You can actually go there today, and you can see proof of what Jesus said. Isn't that cool? I think it's amazing. I think it's awesome. That's why I took this picture, because I wanted to be reminded of, this isn't just words on a page. This is reality. This is proof that the Bible is true, and what Jesus said is true. Well, he continues in Matthew 24. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now, that's kind of interesting because they're in the temple, and the next thing we know, it's saying they're on the Mount of Olives. Well, what happened in between? There was about 20 minutes of walking. That's what was happening in between. And I think if and maybe you can, you know, see the same thing as I am. I'm thinking, as I'm walking, as if I'm one of the disciples and I'm walking, after Jesus just said there's not going to be one stone left upon another, I'm thinking to myself, what is he talking about? What is going to happen? What is going on here? And maybe Peter was looking at John saying, John, you should ask him. You should ask him. And John was saying, no, you ask him. You ask him. Right? Because we've seen that interaction before. And so we got a little problem here.
I'm sorry. I'm not sure what's happening. So
oh. Huh? Speaking this?
Yep.
Okay. All right.
It'll be enough to pick you up.
Okay. Perfect. Thank you, Megan. So when they get to the Mount of Olives, then they want to know, okay, Jesus, we want you to tell us more. So they come to him privately, it says. He continues on, and this is what they ask him. They say, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? See, they're kind of picking up, okay, this is all kind of end time stuff that Jesus is talking about. Would you have asked those same questions? I probably would have asked those questions. Okay, tell us, Jesus, what's going on? And look at what Jesus says. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. See to it that no one misleads you. Now think about this. Why would Jesus say to them, see to it that no one misleads you? That's not a trick question. Because he thinks that they could be misled. These are the disciples. He thinks that they could. And he thinks that others that are going to read this could be misled. Well, what does it mean? Let's just think about this for a minute. What does it mean to be misled? Well, certainly it means to be deceived. Or to have someone cause you to believe something that is not what? True. That's what being misled is. And Jesus is saying, don't let anyone mislead you. Now, there are people, lots of people in this world, probably everybody in some way is misled by one thing or another. Some are misled to believe there is no God. Right? There is no God. And when you die, you die. You cease to exist and it's all over. And there's some who believe that there are different kinds of gods, like the God of Jehovah's Witness, or the God of the Mormons, or the God of the Muslims, or the God of the Hindus, the 300 million gods of the Hindus. There's people who believe those things. Or some who believe that they will go to heaven when they die simply because they think they've, what, lived a pretty good life. The Bible teaches that these people who believe these things have been fooled into believing something that is not true. They have been misled. Some people have been misled about other things, like the purpose of life. What is life all about? Maybe we could even be misled about some of these things, like life is all about saving the planet or having lots of money. Or having relationships, or living a life that's filled with ease and comfort and pleasure, or having a successful career, or having political successes, or things like fighting for my rights. That's what life is about. No one's going to take away my rights. I'm going to fight for my rights. I'm going to protect what's mine. These are things that people are concerned about. These are things that sometimes people get angry about or they get anxious about when they don't have those things. And all of this sort of thinking, I think, is based on how we think things are going to happen. How are things going to happen? Or how do we think things should go? And I think this is why the disciples asked Jesus,
basically, how are things going to go, Jesus? What's going to happen? And so Jesus answers them, and he says, don't be misled. And he continues on. We're going to read for about 10 verses here, so follow along, starting at verse 5. Listen to how Jesus says it's going to go. Verse 5, for many will come in my name. How many? Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not frightened. Wow, great statement. See to it that you're not frightened. For those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Isn't that interesting? You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many people will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will, here again, we see it again, Jesus saying, will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Wow, that sounds like it's going to get pretty bad, doesn't it? But the one, listen to this, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Wow. I don't know about you, but I think that's heavy stuff, isn't it? That's Jesus' answer to the disciples' questions. How are things going to go? So what does this have to do with, like we talked about last week, Tom started us off with, the final countdown. What does it have to do with this thing we're calling the final countdown? And what does it have to do, some of you are asking, what does this have to do with the book of Daniel? I thought you were going to be talking about Daniel. Well, let's keep reading. Because Jesus is talking about all these things, and what he says next is, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through who? Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, so that you're not deceived, understand. So notice what Jesus is saying. I think this is great. He's saying to them, first of all, remember what Daniel said. Go back to the scriptures and see what was told about what was going to happen. Well, some of you may remember that I preached through Daniel chapter 9. That was a long time ago, so you may not remember. But when we do that, we read that after the Messiah would come, there was going to be this Roman ruler who was going to arise. And he was going to make a 7-year covenant with Israel. But about halfway through that 7-year period, which is how long? Halfway through 7 is 3.5, good, okay? He's going to break the covenant. He's going to break the covenant with Israel. And he's going to commit this terrible act in their temple, which, by the way, means that there must be a temple. Currently, there's a golden dome, a Muslim mosque. So there's going to be a temple, and this Roman ruler is going to commit this terrible act in the temple called the Abomination of Desolation. So we talked about that from Daniel 9. And then when we got to Daniel 11, we saw, which was last May when I talked about that, I'm sure you guys all remember that, 34 verses we went through, we saw this detailed prediction in Daniel 11, these first 34 verses, of what was going to happen in the nation of Israel over the course of the next 400 plus years. It was awesome. I remember it. The amazing thing is that history proved out that everything that is talked about in those first 34 verses happened exactly that way. To use something that I think is kind of like a common thing the young people say now, that was 100%. 100%. It was 100%. Everything was 100% fulfilled, exactly as we saw in those first 34 verses. So my question to you is this a big deal? Is it a big deal to you? Or is it just, it was just kind of, that was kind of interesting history that Randy preached on. Is that all it was? I want to read to you this quote from this commentator, Stephen Miller, where he talks about why it's such a big deal. He says this, Daniel 11 has enormous theological value. Enormous. And I would say to that, practical value too. Listen why. In the first 35 verses, there are at least 135 prophecies which have been literally fulfilled and can be corroborated by a study of the history of that period. You remember that when we talked about that? 135 prophecies. And we went through all of them on Sunday morning in 45 minutes a year ago. And look what he says. Since no human being can know the future apart from divine inspiration, there must be a God in heaven who revealed these matters. Can you say amen to that? So this is not just some history book. It is revelation from God himself that could only come from him. And so these prophecies, they give us confidence. Knowing that those were fulfilled in the past, this gives us confidence that the things that he says are going to happen in the future are what? They're true and they're also going to happen. I can be confident about it. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that. He didn't have to do that, but he did that to help us, to strengthen our faith. So we can trust what God says in the Bible. Amen? We can trust it. So there is enormous value, not just in reading the scriptures, but studying them deeply, even the things that are very difficult to understand. Because in them we learn about who God is, we learn about what he's going to do, and when we do that, here's the key, it protects us from being misled. Protects us from being misled, which means, if you think about it, if we don't study the Bible, then what does that mean? We're susceptible to being misled. Do you believe that? Okay, so that's introduction. You ready? Now we get into starting Daniel 11 and verse 35. And as I mentioned, the first 34, they predict all of these things that have already been fulfilled. And it predicts them being fulfilled about 150 years before Jesus was born. So think about this with me. 150 years before Jesus is born, all of these things that are talked about in verses 1 to 34 already happened. Okay? Then, now let's read verse 35, and I have part of it on the screen. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until, what does it say? The end time. And then verse 36 starts, then the king. Now, if we were to just do a surface reading of this, if you were just reading this on your own, starting in chapter 11, verse 1, and just continuing on, you might think that what is being talked about is just continuing on those same set of prophecies that were, before Jesus was born, some 150 years before. But actually, you will notice instead, because of the language, that actually we're making a jump from verse 34 to 35 and 36. We're making a jump to this time period that the writer, that Daniel is saying, what is he calling it? He's calling this time period the end. The end. Which is not uncommon for scriptures to do that, to be, you know, showing a set of verses and then it just skips a period of time, and it's not always easy to see that. But I think it's easy for us to see that because of what he says. This is until the end time, then the king. So when he says the end time, what is he talking about? What is the end time? How would we describe the end time to someone? Well, the end time, I think, in the context is when the human rebellion against God in this world, which is still happening, by the way, right, comes to an end. The human rebellion against God finally comes to an end. And Jesus comes back. That's the end time. And so these events that are being talked about in chapter 11, they were also talked about in a similar way in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 9. But think about this with me. We're still here. Check yourself. Yep. Still here. Meaning the end time has not what? It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. So it's still future to us. Okay? So when he says in verse 36, the king, then the king, it's referring to, I think very clearly, a future final king who comes during the end time. What is this king like? Well, this king is a king that we know from various other places in Scripture. In Daniel 7, this king is called the boastful little horn. In Daniel 9, he's called the prince who is to come. In Matthew 24, which we read earlier, he's the one who's going to commit the abomination of desolation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the man of lawlessness or the son of destruction. In Revelation 13 through 19, where Jeff started reading earlier, he's called what? The beast. He's called the beast. And in 1 John 2, we know him as the... 1 John, we should study that book sometime, don't you think? Paul, don't listen to what's going on here. They know. He's called the Antichrist. The Antichrist. And he's the ultimate deceiver. Why is he the ultimate deceiver? Because he misleads the entire world. The entire world. And so God, he's not wanting us to be misled. And he's letting us know exactly who this guy is and what he's going to do. And verse 36 is giving us kind of an overview of his reign and what and what he's all about. So continue reading with me, verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed, what does it say? Will be done. This is going to happen. This king is going to come who is going to do as he pleases. He's going to be a dictator. He's going to be a dictator who is a powerful, powerful world ruler. Like Daniel said in chapter 7, verse 23, a world ruler who will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Imagine that. Nothing we've seen before in the history of the world is going to be like this guy. According to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9, he's going to be the king over some sort of revived Roman Empire, which may be hard to think about, because when we look at the world right now, we kind of think to ourselves, Roman Empire, let's see, where's Rome? Italy? Little Italy? What? Italy doesn't have any sort of consequence to it, does it? Yet. When Daniel wrote the prophecy at the beginning of chapter 11, tiny little Greece was said that it was going to defeat and conquer the entire Persian Empire. Can you imagine what the people who read that at the time of Daniel would have thought? Are you kidding me? What's Greece? Greece is nothing. And then God raises up who? Some guy you know. Alexander the Great. Boom. That's what God said he's going to do. This guy, he's got quite an ego on him, doesn't he? He exalts himself above everyone, above every god. He speaks monstrous things about our God. Listen to what Paul writes about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says this, "Let no one in any way deceive you." See, Paul's writing the same thing. "The man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Wow. Do you remember the Old Testament where there's the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple and the Holy of Holies, and how no one could go in there because that'd be it, right? And this guy goes in there and claims to be God himself. Can you imagine? Obviously, God allows him to do it. If Jeff had kept reading in Revelation 13, we would have seen that everyone is going to either worship the Antichrist, the beast, or what? Going to be killed. That's the way it's going to be. And how successful is he going to be? Notice what it says. He's going to prosper. He's going to prosper. John Phillips, commentary, John Phillips, who I love so much, he says, he will be persuasive and charming. Think about this. Persuasive and charming, or terrifying and treacherous, as the occasion demands. So he's going to be very kind of deceitful, but people are going to like him. People are going to like him. People are going to think, man, this guy's something. And then he's just going to go and take over. He's going to be the greatest political ruler of all time. He's going to mislead Israel to believe that he is their Messiah. He's going to mislead the entire world to think that he is the God, the only God. So if you think about it, he is going to mislead people on the grandest scale that there could possibly be. And Revelation 13 tells us, this is really interesting, that he's even going to make people believe that he rose from the dead. Well, how long is this going to continue? It says, until the indignation or wrath is finished. What indignation? What wrath? Is it the wrath of the Antichrist? Maybe, but I think it's more proper to say it's the wrath of God. The wrath of God, which is going to come down on the whole world. If you read Revelation chapter 6 to 19, in fact, I would recommend you do that sometime this week. Read Revelation 6 to 19, even do it in one setting if you can, and you're going to see the wrath of God and what it's going to be like coming down on this earth. And he's going to succeed until that's over. Why? Because it's God's plan. It's God's plan, how everything is going to unfold exactly as he wants it. The Antichrist is only going to appear as if he's in control. He's going to appear as if he's got the tiger by the tail and he's doing everything. He's going to appear that way, but in reality, he doesn't. Right? God does. He's doing exactly what God does because God wants to glorify himself in this way. And he has sovereignly decreed it, and everything is going to work out exactly the way It says it in the Bible. And we can trust it. We can trust it. He's going to have his religion, verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. So he's rejecting his own religious heritage, which some people think that his father is going to be Jewish because of the way it says the gods of his fathers. But the word is a plural, which is more likely to mean his father's, you know, his father was worshiping pagan gods, and he's going to reject all those. And it says he's going to reject the desire of women, which is kind of a strange phrase. And in our day, we might think, and there are some who think, that if he's going to do this, then he must be a homosexual. And so that's possible. But the challenge to me there is that the context of what is being talked about here is a religious context. A religious context. And so some believe that this phrase, desire of women, is a phrase that was referring to what the desire would have been for all Jewish women, which would have been to mother the Messiah. And so in a sense, kind of in a kind of a weird way, what he's saying is potentially that he's going to reject the Messiah. He's going to reject Christ, the one who is the desire of all women. Which one is it? I don't know. Have to keep studying. Some of this stuff, by the way, since we're talking about something that's happening in the future, as we read the scriptures and we try to understand prophecy, we can't be all prideful and dogmatic about it because we don't know. We don't know the future. All we know is what's being told to us, and not the whole puzzle is given to us. Not every puzzle piece is given to us. So sometimes we make, you know, some conjectures, some options, but we have to hold those thoughts loosely. What it does say is that he claims to be God. He claims to be God above all others. And as this so-called God, he has this obsession. He has an obsession with power. Verse 38 and 39. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. A lot of stuff there. He's building fortresses. He's growing his empire. He's destroying other fortresses, the strongest ones. He's worshiping military power. His political and religious power that he has are going to allow him to obtain just huge amounts of wealth. And then he's going to use that wealth to build his army and to build his power structure. But how is he going to get this? It says that he's able to somehow get this with the help of another god. It's called a foreign god. I think this could possibly be talking about Satan because of what was read earlier by Jeff from Revelation 13, because that says, talks about the dragon, who is the devil, that the devil provides him his throne, he provides him his authority, he provides him his power, so that every tribe and people and tongue and nation were given to him. So it's the devil who ultimately somehow gives him his power so that he's able to do all these things. And God's going to allow it. God's going to allow that to happen. Now imagine this with me for just a second. And I don't know, this is just kind of my mind thinking about as I was trying to consider all these things. Imagine if Hitler succeeded, what the world would be like. That's what this is going to be like. That's what it's going to be like with the Antichrist, except much worse than it was with Hitler. It says that he's going to give his supporters the privilege of ruling what it says is the many. The many, as we've learned in Daniel, is kind of a technical term referring to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And so he's going to give the opportunity for others to rule the nation and to have ruling over the Jewish people. Now, again, if you had lived, like Tom was saying last week, if you had lived before 1948, and you were reading this and you were thinking that there was going to somehow be something going on with Israel and the Jewish people, what would you have thought? That's crazy, right? Israel's gone. They're not on the scenes at all. But God said it was going to be this way. And in 1948, all of a sudden, the nation comes back, and now they are a serious player on the world scene, aren't they? And it's going to be a place where, because think about this, Israel is special, is precious to God. And so, of course, the Antichrist is going to put incredible focus there. He wants to rule there. Everything is going to happen there. Initially, it's going to look like to Israel like the Antichrist is their friend. He's going to make a peace treaty like we talked about. Beginning that last seven-year period, he's going to sign a peace covenant with them. But then as we were told, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, halfway through, 3.5 years in, he's going to break the covenant. He's going to desecrate the temple, and he's going to unleash widespread persecution. That's why the very next verse in Matthew 24, Jesus says this, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Basically saying, Jews, at this point, when you see this guy in the temple, get out of Dodge. Because he's not your friend, and he's coming after you. So the final section, verses 40 to 44, and we're going to go through this relatively quickly. It's a very difficult section to understand for ways that I was mentioning before, because there's people and places who it is talking about that currently, when we look at it, they're not of significance on our world scene right now, but they will be. So it's not necessarily easy to understand exactly what this is going to look like. But if we're alive during that time, we're going to know. If we're looking at the scriptures, we're going to know. We're going to know, oh, this is that. This is that. You know what I'm saying? Because we're going to be able to see that together. Maybe we won't be here by then. But if we are, we want to do that. So let's read verses 40 to 44, where we see all these conquests and conflicts. At the end time, again, that's key. At the end time. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, which is referring to Israel, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Did you know that there were those things in Egypt? Well, you do now. So I don't want to hear about anybody moving to Egypt trying to look for those things. Verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Lots of conflict as we read through this, and most theologians believe that the conflict that's being talked about here is conflict that's happening close to the very end. And so, as we read through this and we try to make sense of it, it says the king of the south will collide with him. Collide with him, meaning the Antichrist. So this one, called the king of the south, which probably represents Egypt, will collide with the Antichrist, him. But then here's where it gets a little confusing. Then it says the king of the north will storm against him. Well, who's the him? Is the king of the north storming against the him, meaning also against the Antichrist? Or is the king of the north the Antichrist who is storming against him, meaning the king of the south? And the language is kind of tricky, so it's not real easy to understand. What's the answer? I don't know. We'll have to keep looking. And if you talk to different theologians, there's good arguments for both scenario. So we don't really understand, but we will if we live long enough. But in some, or either way, what we're seeing here is we're seeing this incredible conflict that's going on, that's beginning to happen. And Israel, who is referred to as the beautiful land, is at the center of it. It's at the center of this intense conflict that's going on with the Antichrist and other nations. In some manner, during this time, he is entering Israel and he's wreaking havoc, going after people. We learn more about that actually in Revelation chapter 12. And in the midst of this, we're told, again, this is kind of strange to us, Edom, Moab, and Ammon escape his wrath. Well, who's that? Well, that's modern-day Jordan. Modern-day Jordan somehow is going to be a part of the equation here. The king of the south, Egypt, rebels against the Antichrist and is defeated. And then it tells us that the Libyans and the Ethiopians kind of come under that as well. Well, who are the Libyans and the Ethiopians? Again, not a very consequential people today, but they will be. They're going to be part of the action at this point. So clearly, we've got this conflict that's going on, and then there's going to be rumors. See, God is orchestrating everything to happen exactly where he wants and when he wants. So there's going to be rumors of these massive armies that are going to come from the east and from the north, and they're going to come into the land of Israel for one final battle. And this battle we don't learn a whole lot about in this passage. We learn about it in Zechariah chapter 14, and we learn about it in Revelation chapter 16, where we get much more details. And this final battle, some of you know the name of it, it's also known as the Battle of Armageddon, where all these armies are going to come together on the plains of Megiddo and be prepared for this battle. You know, maybe it's going to be kind of like this epic Lord of the Rings type scenario. No, it's not. Look at verse 45. Very simple. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Isn't that interesting? To me, that's interesting, because we've been reading for 45 verses about all this conflict that's going on, battle back and forth, rebellion against God. The greatest enemy of humanity comes on the scene, with deception and wickedness and all this sort of thing that we're told about, empowered by Satan himself. And just one tiny short statement of fact when God says it's over, yet he will come to his end. It's nothing for God, is it? To put an end to all this. You see, the final countdown is over at this point. It's over. There's no time left on the clock. So what happens next? Sorry, you have to come back next week. But so what? Why is all of this significant to us? Especially if this could be hundreds of years into the future and we're not even going to live during that time. That's a possibility, isn't it? I want to submit this to you. The deceptive spirit of the Antichrist has been around for a very long time. It's not just going to come on the grand scale in the future. Yes, it is going to come on a grand scale in the future. But it's been around since the time of the Apostle John. You remember we went through this passage with Pastor Paul not too long ago, 1 John 2:18. Look at what John says. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. You see, John is saying we need to be warned now. We need to be ready not to be misled now. Because the same spirit that's going to be on the grand scale is misleading people right now. The devastating effects of satanic deception are all around us. For some of you who have never given your life to Christ, you've never surrendered your life to Christ, this deception that's going on is hanging over you like a dark cloud. And it's keeping you from eternal life. If that's you today, open your eyes. But for those of us who do know Christ, this is important for us too, because it shows up in different ways for us, the misleading. It shows up as distractions with the things that are going on in the world around us that tell us that this is good or that is good or this is good or that is good. And it's going on nonstop, all the time, everywhere. We can be misled by those things and get distracted. It causes us to have fear and anxiety as the world system, which is going away, is letting us down. It can show up in feelings of emptiness that we have as we're pursuing those things, and they don't really provide what it is that we're after. We know we shouldn't, but we do. We go after it, and then we're depressed and we're disappointed. Why is that? Because we're looking for the wrong thing. We can get misled. Or maybe it's in apathy. We get misled and it causes apathy. What kind of apathy? Apathy where I don't really care about the fact that there's people around me every day dying and going to hell, not hearing the truth of the gospel that I know. And I don't, do I care? See, I can be misled to be apathetic like that. Can you? This is why Jesus said, see to it that no one misleads you. This is why he's told us in advance that this is how things are going to go. Last week from 2 Peter 3, Tom reminded us, Jesus is coming. Amen? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And God wants people to repent. He wants people to turn to him. He wants us to take his word seriously. He wants us to take it seriously. He wants us to be holy in our conduct. He doesn't want us to be fooled or distracted about what's going on in the world. He wants us to look forward to Judgment Day. He wants us to look forward to it. That's why he told us about it. Why is it helpful for us to look forward to it? Because then maybe we'll tell people about it. There is a judgment day coming. Have you made things right with the one who is coming? And he wants us to be diligent about these things. He doesn't want us to be lazy. Can you say amen? So we're going to celebrate communion together in a few minutes. If you haven't picked up elements on the left or the right here, you can do that now. But I have to tell you that communion is not for everybody. It's not for people who do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So if you don't know him in that way, don't take communion today. Please don't take it. But instead, I have two scriptures I just want to read to you. If you have never given your life to Christ today, and I suspect that some of the young people who are going to camp, this may be true of you. I don't know who you are, and I wish it would not be true, but I just suspect that it may be true. This is important, these two verses. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die how many times?
Once.
And after this comes judgment. Everyone dies. Everyone will face God. That's the bad news. The bad news is that judgment is eternity in hell. The good news is, it doesn't have to be that way, right? It doesn't have to be that way. So here's another verse, the second verse for you. This is my favorite verse, by the way. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who was sinless, to be sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. So in other words, if you will believe that Jesus died for your sins and confess him as Lord, then he will take away all your sin and give you his perfect righteousness. I call this, and some of you have heard this before, the greatest trade in the history of mankind. Isn't it? I give Jesus my sin, all of it, every bit of it, and what does he give me? His righteousness. It doesn't get any better than that. So if you've never done that today, then I challenge you, I ask you, I plead with you to do that. For those of us who have already made that once and for all greatest trade, raise your hand, please, if you've made that trade. Man, there's a lot of people who are in good shape right now. Praise the Lord. For those of you who've done that, are you grateful? Are you grateful that when you stand before Christ on that day, he's going to say about you, not guilty? Wow. So then let's celebrate communion together. Let's celebrate this together. You know these verses. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread and remember what he did for us. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until" what? "Until he comes." Is he coming? Let's drink and thank him for that. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, and even with things like we have been looking at this morning, Lord, that are both frightening and fearful and difficult to understand, we're so glad that you told us about them. We're so glad that you gave us understanding of the future, that you proved to us that you're in control by the way that you've worked in the past, and you've given that revelation in your holy scriptures. Lord, I pray for myself, and I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Would we be men and women who would not allow ourselves to be misled by the world? May we stick close to your word every single day. May we desire to live for it and tell others about the incredible hope of eternal life that is in it. Lord, do not allow us to be deceived. Do not allow us to waste our lives, any minute of it. We need your help. We need your Spirit to guide us and direct us. And Lord, as we desire to serve you in so many ways, and we want to worship you in many ways, even in giving you our tithes and offerings, which is just giving back to you what you've already given to us. I pray that as the dear brothers and sisters who passed the offering to us, Lord, I pray that each one of us who put something in there, that would be an act of worship where we're thanking you for the incredible hope of eternal life that we have, that you gave to us for free, even though it cost you everything. So, Lord, we are thankful for this day. We thankful for life. We thankful for the opportunities that we have to know you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.